I don't want to keep you all much longer than necessary. Like I said, I want to stay within the time frame. And today's message is titled, No Greater Love. I don't know if he, oh, he's not going to get that up there. But there we go. No Greater Love. And it's derived from John 15, verses 9 through 13. And so let's go ahead and get started with that. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible app, we can open that up and get reading through. Starting with verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And that last verse is at the point where we get the title for today's message, No Greater Love. One thing about this verse, or this set of verses in particular, that I find very interesting, especially in the Gospel of John, is that we're on the right side of history when it comes to the story. We know how it ends. We know the crucifixion story and the resurrection and all of that that comes afterwards. But the disciples, and what's really specific to the Gospel of John here, is Jesus has been speaking to them in very cryptic and vague language. And I think we can tend to miss that when we're just reading through things throughout our Bibles. He's never actually said at this point that he's going to die. He says he's going to depart from them, and he talks about things like how in order for more grain to grow, we need to sacrifice the grain we have now in this weird kind of formulaic way, but he never actually says that he's going to die. What's more is that he talks about going to the Father and sending an advocate on his behalf, which for the disciples, I can imagine their confusion there. Where it's 2021, and if you ask somebody to describe the Trinity, it still is kind of a weird thing to describe that. It's still a mystery to us. And so to them in that time, though they had the benefit and the privilege of being able to actually witness it from the Messiah, from Jesus himself, from their soon-to-be Savior, it was still confusing. Actually, in the following chapter, Thomas, he ends up questioning this, where he just bluntly says, "What do you mean? What do you mean? How are you going to the Father? How are you sending somebody on our behalf? What does this all sum up to?" And I think to really get to the gist of what Jesus is trying to say here in this language, in this chapter entirely, but specifically for these five verses, we really need to go back to the beginning of John 15. So if you're still on that same area of your Bible, we'll also pull it up on here. John 15, we're going to start with verse 1 and go through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruits, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now first, what I want to talk about is kind of some background to all this. Why is this even being brought up? Why the vine imagery? There's a few reasons why Jesus is using this specifically. One, at the time, this is coming up on the harvest of grapes. The three major harvests that Israel or the ancient Near East at that time would have been experiencing was that of grain, which was the most valuable to them because a little bit of grain went a long way. It consumed less space. They were able to get more of it. There was also the olive harvest. And there's other things they harvest too, but those are the main crops. And then there's the grapes. And so it's familiar to them in that way. And grapes are a very particular kind of harvest for them in that grapes require a lot of tedious work. They require a lot of tilling of the soil, a lot of stewardship, a lot of cultivation. And so you've got a very small window when it comes to harvesting grapes. And even with that, the window's much smaller for when it comes to turning that into either wine or eating the grapes as is. Because you got to do it in the right timing. It's got to be at the right amount of ripeness. And so that's the first reason he would probably be using imagery like this. The second reason is the association in the culture at that time. There was actually a cult following right outside of Jerusalem of the Greek god Dionysus, and she was the Greek god of wine. So that was very common. And apart from that, there's also the entire association with Israel. Numerous times in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the vine that does not bear fruit, or it's in the context of always not bearing fruit. God the Father is the vineyard, the gardener, the vine keeper. The gardener at that time and Israel, they're the ones who are just falling short when it comes to bearing that fruit. And we see that in Psalm 80, we see that in Hosea, Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about it numerous times, but there's that association there. And so where the disciples are coming from at this point with Jesus, it's actually right after the communion, the first communion, the Last Supper that they're having. They've got this meal together. It's a special occasion, and that's why they broke out the wine, also for the symbolism of partaking in his body and his blood. And so they go for a walk. It's very likely they found themselves ending up into the Jerusalem court. And, Owen, if you want to pull that slide up right here. So this place right here, this is within the court of Jerusalem. This is actually the Jerusalem temple. Now, that this is also where when the veil was torn, come later on, when Jesus says it is finished and he breathes his last breath. That's the most holy place. Some people call it the Holy of Holies. It is a spot that is reserved for the religious elite, for the high priests, for the creme de la creme of society, the leadership. And it's not frequented often. You had to go through a bunch of rituals and cleansing practice in order to get in there, but it's symbolic of God's dwelling place among his people. That is the only place that was pure enough, that was sanctified enough for humanity to come even in close contact with Yahweh as Israel understood it. Now, over that archway of the entryway right there, one of the ways that they would remember this and their history and them being God's chosen people was they had this long vine that was made entirely of gold. And we know about this. It's not in scripture, but it's Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes about this gold vine that went over that archway in the doorway and how it was enormous compared to any kind of realistic vine. And it had these huge grape clusters to signify the fruit that they believed in by being God's chosen people, with how even though they knew of Israel's failures, they felt so high and mighty because they're the chosen ones when it comes to that. And so it was symbolic of that. Now, those are the things that would lead to them having this familiarity with this vineyard usage of the terminology. But the problem that I notice with this these first eight verses of Jesus being the true vine really comes down to we tend to focus on the branch part. You know what I'm talking about? Where this becomes a point in conversation. Maybe you have had this conversation. Maybe you haven't. I know I've had it several times. But we focus on the branches that don't bear fruit and how they're just thrown away to be burned. And our immediate association with that comes down to this is about my efforts. That's what Jesus is trying to talk about here. It's about what we're not doing enough of, how I need to perform better, otherwise I'm going to hell. And that's what it becomes all about. That's what the conversation focuses around. This is where most proof texts, or this is a proof text for many arguments on the whole Calvinism versus Arminianism, predestination versus free will, all of those conversations. But I don't think that's what Jesus essentially cares about here. I think that those things matter, absolutely. I think that our actions matter. I think what we believe matters, and it's important. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. And this is actually going to just bring me to that first point that I've got for today, and that is that fruit bearing is actually not a test, but the result of abiding in Jesus' love. If we go right back to that set of verses, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So it's not about cleanliness. It's not about being the righteous, being that level of righteousness so that you can enter that most holy place. So that you are, this is not a salvation passage. It's not about how you gain salvation. See, that's all about faith. We're going to get to that in a second. What he's talking about simply there here is to remain in me as I also remain in you, because no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So I don't think it has much to do with the actions, even though those are important, like I said. What Jesus is doing here is he's establishing that our effort in the grand scheme of things is not actually the issue. Do we need to bear fruit? Yes, but it cannot be done on our own behalf. We are merely conduits for Christ when it comes down to this. Does our life need to bear fruit? Absolutely. But the only way that it is actually achieved is by abiding in Christ's love. I remember when I was a teenager, like many teenagers, one of my biggest struggles was lust. And I read books, I talked to pastors, I did everything that I could, but it felt like it was just an ongoing, never-ending upward battle that I just could not conquer. And it wasn't until that word, and I'm focusing on that word abide right now, where I came into conversation with this guy that I had known in passing, but I didn't really know him too well. And one thing led to another. We started talking. I started dumping my heart out to him about all this stuff that I was feeling and how I felt like I couldn't overcome any of this struggle with lust that I felt like I'd been battling for, felt like forever, but I was 15 years old, so it wasn't forever. But I felt like it was just this never-ending battle that I was going to have to deal with. And all he told me, and it just changed everything from there on out, was just rest in Christ's love, knowing that no matter what you do from here on out, it's never, ever going to change that love, because there's no greater love. Abiding in that love. And it was life-changing. It's that supernatural experience that we use to try to emulate or explain who Christ is, what he means to us, what his love means to us, how great the love of God is, where we try to use words, but we never fully get it out. Resting in that, abiding in that. And what Jesus is really saying here, I believe, what he's the root of all of this stuff, is that as he enjoyed the Father's love and reflected it upon his followers, so now his love should fill their lives. Fruit then becomes a sign of spiritual life and vitality. Fruit is not just an evidence by which we demonstrate that we belong in the vineyard. And back to that initial point that I had been saying, this tends to be focused around the evidence of belonging in the vineyard. But instead of focusing on our own self-effort in avoiding that negative behavior, or making sure we're doing enough of the right thing, I really believe that as Christ followers, what we ought to do is concentrate positively on nurturing our spiritual communion with Christ. And I think that's the true essence of discipleship. And that's going to bring me to the next point that I've got for us to go through here today. And that is that true discipleship is more than a way of life, but a way of love. And this is kind of a two-parter. The next point has to do with true discipleship as well. But I almost put is not a lifestyle, but a love style. And I just felt like that was too cheesy, and I didn't take ownership of that yet, but that it's more than just a way of life. But to explain that better, quick little nerd thing about this passage. So one thing that John is known for, in particular with his gospel, is his motifs, his themes, the little things that you gotta read, unless you're paying very close attention to, you can just skim over them very quickly. Like John has a particularly large emphasis on the use of water throughout his gospel. He has a large emphasis on the focus of glory and of life and of light. But there's this term that is all throughout his gospel, 99 times to be exact. It's the verb pistuo. How many people have ever heard that word before, pistuo? Yep, it means to have faith in or to believe in. Some people define it as to trust in. It occurs 99 times in that gospel. Which is over three times as much as it appears in the other three gospels, in the synoptics. It's roughly 30-ish times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but 99 times in John's gospel. And in chapters 1 through 14, leading up to this point, 80 of those times it occurs. But then at John chapter 15, nowhere in that entire chapter is pistuo seen. It's just gone. It's absent. But the one verb that occurs quite a bit, more than any other book of the Bible, is the term meno. How many people know what the word meno? Have you heard that? No, it means to remain in, to abide in. That's where we're getting that from, to abide in that. It's the same term that if you were to look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it's referred to as like the dwelling place, or abode would be like a dwelling place, when God comes down to make his dwelling place among people. That's where we derive the verb, to abide in. Now, it only shows up a handful of times among the other gospels. And even more so, when you look at the rest of the Bible as a whole, it shows up 33 times in total, and every other book of the Bible, the next closest one is 15 times, and it's in 1 John. So there's a huge emphasis on that, and of those 33 times, half of them occur in this chapter and the preceding chapter. So there's this absence of this action, pistuo, to have faith in, to believe in, but there's this presence of meno, to remain, to abide in. Both are verbs, but they both carry very different connotations. And the reason I want to focus on that is because I think that the ethics, the actions that Jesus has been preaching to the disciples this entire time, all the way up until this point, those are not what he's talking about here. See, those require the faith. Those require the belief. Those are what the faith and belief leading to the salvation. Those are all of those actions. But right here, he's simply saying to remain in, to abide in, because you are already clean. And I think that the love that I believe is the essence of true discipleship, I think that that's what he's referring to as he says to abide in and to remain in, just like the branches with the vine. They're simply conduits where this nourishment comes through, where it's no longer about, are we branches on the vine? That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about how to attain your salvation, but he's defining these characteristics that make up a true disciple. It's not how do we attain that, it's where does our nourishment come from? It's how the disciples are to be identifying from there on out as Christ followers. And so he's trying to show them that remaining in him is the root of such. And this takes time. This takes practice. This takes a lot of mistake making. This takes a lot of consistency and dedication. But to really rest in that, I think it's going to be personal for everybody. It's an experiential thing where We rest in God's love. We rest in Christ's love. We abide in that and changing it into that lifestyle where it's not just the actions that we participate in. It's not just the things we do on behalf of Christ or that we do for others, but how all of those collectively make up who we are as Christ followers. There's this book I brought with me. It's called The Way of the Samurai. Some versions refer to it as the Bushido Code. And the way he describes this to me, this code, is how it captures better than the words that I can do for what I think Jesus is trying to say here as far as remaining in the love versus the actions that you are to do as Christ followers. Bushido, as an independent code of ethics, may vanish, but its power will not perish from the face of the earth. Its schools of martial prowess or civic honor may be demolished, but its light and its glory will long survive their ruins. I think that everything that we do as Christians, it reflects on Christ, reflects on God, and it matters here in this lifetime. But at the end of the day, I don't think those actions, they'll fade away. The one thing that will remain, though, through all of that is Christ's love that we're supposed to be abiding in. And remembering that and wrestling with it and putting in the time and the effort to really genuinely abide in that and live that out as what it means to us is what Jesus is getting at here. Abide, it's when we think of like abode, like setting up a home. It takes time to establish your home. It takes time to call it a place you live and transition that into a home. You got your certain organization of things, your certain setup of things, the decorum, how you're laying the land out and all of that. And it takes time to really establish that. And I think that's part of discipleship. That's part of our spiritual formation. And that also is one of the reasons why I also think that Jesus is referring to them as friends right here. And that can bring me to the third point. And that is that true discipleship is friendship with Christ. That's how I believe Jesus is defining it right here, those two components of true discipleship, both friendship with Christ and a way of love. Both are intertwined with one another. You can't remove one from the other. It's just the way that he created us, to be in friendship with him in order to be flourishing, in order to be bearing that fruit. If we look back to those two verses, verses 12 and 13, he says specifically, "My command is this, to love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus, he's calling them friends at this point. Friendship, it is if you've taken the community formation course, you know that one of the things that I talk about in there as far as group identities, you know, between your ethnic background or your family, your lineage, your vocation in the ancient world, of all of those various group identifiers, the relationship between siblings was stronger than any other relationship. But outside of the group, outside the collective, and that the strongest relationship was between friends because it was totally of one's own free will. They did it not out of necessity. They didn't do it to secure any kind of lineage or childbearing or alliance with another family like you would with marriages or like you had with like sibling bonds where they're bound by blood, which is one of the reasons also why up until this point, Jesus has referred to them as brothers and sisters. He hasn't called them friends yet. This is the first time he refers to them as friends. And not only is he elevating their status as disciples, where they're no longer just servants listening to their master, but he's also expressing more humility and lowering himself down from master down to friend level. He's being intimate with them. He's being vulnerable with them. And I've learned over my 30 years of being alive that how you define friendship changes the older that you get. It is something that I place a much higher value on now at my age than I did when I was right out of high school. My best friend growing up, he used to joke with me all the time about one of the flaws I had was I liked being the guy with a lot of friends, in that I would try to keep in contact with all of these people from high school where I really, they were more acquaintances than anything else. I just prided myself in the fact that I could keep in contact with all of them. I haven't talked to any of them other than the two that I grew up with over the last 5 years. But friendships, you start to see the ones that are real friendships. Maybe one day, those other friends, the people I called friends, they'll be friends. But, you know, for now, that's, I don't have, the Lord has blessed me with friends that I don't have the time to steward those friendships, to cultivate those friendships, to pour into those friendships, to see them flourish, to support them, to bear burdens in them. I barely have the time for that now, not to mention how much time I spend, you know, not with the true friend of Christ that I should be spending with. And so it's friendship, it's a hard one. It's really a hard one to navigate, and I think that's one of those lessons you just don't really learn without time. It takes time. It takes consistency. God himself, Yahweh, there's only one occurrence of Yahweh referring to somebody in the Old Testament as a friend, and that's with Abraham. There's this implicit understanding that maybe he referred to Moses as a friend, but there's debate on that. The only one we explicitly see God referring to somebody as a friend is with Abraham. And I think at that point, bringing this back to the disciples and Jesus, that should show what him referring to them as friends, how big of a deal that is, that they're being compared to that high of a status. I remember another little personal anecdote where I started working at a company called Alliance Beverage. And I had this connection with one of the owners, somebody that I revered, somebody that I just looked up to. He was kind of like a mentor, but not entirely. He was more like a work mentor kind of thing. But we just vibed really well. We got along very well. I didn't consider him a friend, but he and I, we just vibed together really well. And then one day as I'm closing up shop, I get a call from him. And I was the last one at the warehouse that day. Everyone had been gone for at least 30 minutes. I was the last one there, and he called me on my cell phone just to talk, see how things were going. Like, I don't know what was going on, what sparked that in him, but just to see how things were going. And then he asked me how Nunnu was doing. Now, for those in my close friend group, they know that whenever I say Nunnu, that I'm referring to my grandfather. That is the Maltese word for Nunnu. My grandfather's from Malta. But he used the word Nunnu instead of grandfather. And it was so humbling to me that this guy that I looked up to, the owner of this company, one of the owners of this company, he remembered that. And so I reciprocated. We talked. It was just a good conversation. At that point, I felt like somebody that I revered, somebody that I view more in like this mentor-like. There was clearly a hierarchy there in the way that I viewed him. You know what I'm saying? And I feel like that's really what the disciples and were experiencing with Jesus here. And it broke down those barriers. There was a lot of vulnerability present. It was good. It was refreshing. It was humbling. And I think that's the essence of true discipleship. I think that is what Jesus is trying to get across here when he's referring to them as friends. It breaks those barriers. It goes beyond that. It exemplifies the kingdom that Christ came here to establish by abiding in that love. Because without abiding in that love, we wouldn't be able to bear any fruit. And I think that brings us to the final point that I've got here in what the supreme objective of fruit bearing is, and that is to glorify the Father. Maybe it's not up there. The supreme objective of fruit bearing then is to glorify the Father. If the vine's purpose is to bear fruit, then this is how we glorify the Father. By remaining in Jesus, abiding in Jesus' friendship with Jesus, or abiding in Jesus and having friendship with Jesus, And as a result, we become those conduits for his love, just like the branches that bear much fruit, so that we can pour out onto others. How many times do people think, or not think, but try to be the vine for other people, trying to pour out in other people, trying to give more to them than you've even been able to receive yourself in your own nourishment? We can't even do that if we're not abiding in his love. John's point theologically is that Jesus displaces Israel as God's plan for salvation, but the implication then is that faith in Jesus becomes the decisive characteristic for membership among God's people, and abiding in Christ's love is how we live that out in our outward actions. Our outward actions come as a result of such. And then if we go back to those five verses that this was all based off of, where, where is it? Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That the joy that Jesus experienced in all of this, that we might also experience that by abiding in the Father's love and obeying his commands and having that reflect in his actions, that we too might also experience that same joy and experience it to the fullest, that it would be made complete. Bearing fruit is God's primary creative and redemptive purpose. And us as fruit bearers are to exemplify that in all things that we do. And some of you might be asking yourselves, well, what is fruit specifically? And, you know, fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as Paul defines it for us in Galatians. And I think that all that we do needs to be a reflection of that. It might be different actions, it might be different, slightly different beliefs here and there, but at the end of the day, all of that fruit comes from one simple thing, and that's abiding in the same love that Christ abided in, within the Father. And in that way, we are connected to the Father. And there is no greater love than that. There is no greater love than that. Yeah. You ever, as you're going over stuff, whether you've preached or you're just doing your own Bible study, and you feel like this stuff is just hitting you right as you're saying it? This happens to me a lot, but I'm just trying to be real and vulnerable at that point where, yeah, it's just getting to me right now, and I'm seeing how much I fall short when it comes to abiding. But all in all, at the end of the day, abiding in Christ's love is what we as Christ followers do. That is the essence, that is the definition of true discipleship. Whether that those actions are serving others, less fortunate than us, giving of ourselves, our, God forbid, we be called to do the same exact thing where we genuinely lay our lives down physically for the sake of brothers and sisters. Hopefully no one has to go through that, but we have the perfect example to follow after if we do. And that's what it means to be Christ-like. That's what it means to be a friend with Jesus, to abide in his love, and to be a true follower of him, to be connected to the Father, to whom that we glorify. And so if you'd bow your heads with me, I'm going to pray real quick as we're closing out here. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to speak and to grow with these people, to study your word, and hopefully this is beneficial to some. I know it was beneficial to me, Lord, and that we reflect on you being the true vine from which we get our nourishment, knowing that we are already clean in you and that all we got to do is rest and abide in you, and from that the fruit will grow. Asking you all this in your precious name, amen.